Well, if you were here with us a couple of weeks ago, you know that in our sermon series in the book of Genesis, that we have come to chapter 3 now, where we're told about one of the most significant events in the history of the world, the fall of mankind. In particular, we looked last time at how the serpent lured Adam and Eve into transgression by getting them to question God's word, and then by enticing them with ambition. The intoxicating ambition that they would be like God. Not as they were meant to be like God, as they already were like God, as His image. We're supposed to be like God in that way. But like God in another way, as to His authority, as to His Him as the judge who makes decisions of what is to be done and what is not to be done. They wanted to be in the seat of the authority and power of God rather than to be those who are His creatures and who are subject to Him. We saw how they were intoxicated with that dream that was presented to them by Satan, and they rushed headlong into the transgression. You remember how quickly that once they had taken the bait, that it went downhill. One thing that the scripture presented it very quickly, that she gave to her husband and he ate. And you know, they just bang, 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 bang. And down they went. That's the way sin is. The fall is something that is very, very relevant to every human being. Because when Adam fell into transgression, we were all with him in a sense. It's his posterity, those that were to be born of him. He represented the whole human race, and therefore He acted and spoke for all who are to be born of Him. We are in rebellion today. The reason the world has so much rebellion against God and so much sin is because we sinned in Adam. We fell with Adam into the transgression. It is because of our corporate transgression that we all die and that we bear suffering in this world. We are going to see more about the consequences of sin in future studies in Genesis. But this week, we're going to look at another consequence of our transgression. The shame and the guilt that goes along with it. Actually, we already looked at that to some extent last time when we explored how the fall brought a big change in us. You remember that at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, after God had made Adam and Eve, that they were naked and yet not ashamed. They had nothing to be ashamed of because the glory of God was upon them. They shone forth with the glory of God in their whole being. But then after the fall, then they were still naked, but now they were terribly ashamed. And then you remember that they covered themselves, and then they were covered and yet still ashamed. Because the covering wasn't adequate, was it? It didn't really cover anything. And then we saw how that there's another condition that we can be in, and that is covered by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, so that our sins are pardoned through the cross. And then we are covered and not ashamed. But you see, this week we're going to be looking at that more. I want to explore how we deal with the shame and guilt. I want to show you how Adam and Eve wrongly dealt with it so that we can see how we often wrongly deal with our shame and our guilt. I want to show you how foolish it is to deal with our shame and guilt the way they dealt with their shame and guilt and the way we so often do. I want to show you how God graciously comes to us to help us to deal with our shame and guilt in the right way, the way we should. And of course, I want to urge all of you to deal with your shame and guilt in the way that God has appointed. Because it's just no good to deal with it in any other way. So let's go to our text, Genesis 3. I'm going to read the first 19 verses for context. But the text that I'll be preaching from really is verse 7 to verse 13. But we will begin in verse 1. So give heed. Again, this is God's holy word. He's given it to us for our benefit. Let the word search your heart. Receive it as given by God. Here's what it says. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." May God bless to us the hearing of His holy word. And as I say, we'll be looking particularly at verse 7 through 13, where we see how they dealt with their shame. Now, we know that we are transgressors, and that's why we hide from God. Every one of you knows that you're a transgressor. Someone who has done things against what God says. In our text, you can see that Adam and Eve knew that they were transgressors and they did not want to be exposed. First, we're told that as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they realized that their sin would be seen by God. Look at verse 7. "The eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked." Now, this consciousness of nakedness was not just a consciousness that they didn't have any clothes on. They didn't have any clothes on before this. But now there was something that had changed. Factually, they were unclothed before. They were unclothed now as far as clothes are concerned. But now there was a change that disturbed them so that they had a consciousness of their nakedness that was disturbing. They were just as unclothed at the end of chapter 2 as they are now. But then they were naked and not ashamed. Now they are naked and ashamed. The thing that has changed is that they had sinned against God. They had transgressed the commandment that God gave them not to eat of the tree that was in the midst of the garden. Before, as I mentioned in their introduction, they shone forth with God's glory. They were beautiful as image bearers of God. But now that glory was gone. And they wanted to hide. There may have been a physical change. One of the Puritans interestingly mentioned that as Jesus, when he was transfigured and you saw a visible glory about him, yet in a human body still, that so also when we are brought to the glorified state, that perhaps there will be a change like that, that even Adam and Eve had in the garden before they fell. But whether that be the case or not, They had ceased to be image bearers of God, and they had become defiled with sin, and they did not want to be exposed by God. And they knew now that they were vulnerable to be exposed, for God to see what they had become, and they were ashamed. Adam makes it clear that this was his concern about being exposed before God, because he testifies in verse 10, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." See, he was hiding from God. He knows what he has become, and that it is unacceptable before God. And he knows that even as one who is called to be fruitful and multiply, to bring forth children and to fill the earth, to fill the world with image bearers of God, that now he can do nothing but bring forth children that are corrupt and that are defiled as he is. He has lost his glory, and he does not want to appear before God. Now you see, this is something that we all know. Be honest about it. You all know that you're a sinner before God. You know about the original sin that is in you. You know that you're not what you ought to be before a holy God. We all know that. You know that there is something wrong with the entire human race. We are not collectively what we ought to be before God. It's something that we could all wish were not true, but it is true. You also know that you do specific things that are contrary to the will of God. You know when you've done something like that. You would hate it if all that you have ever done and all that you have ever thought was published and broadcast for all the world to see. And even worse, you would hate to come and face the living God and have all of that sin broadcast before Him, for you to have to face what you have done before God. There's a lot of shame, you see, that is in us. Romans 1 explains that even those whom God has turned over to a debased mind, where they just indulge in sin and go deeper and deeper and deeper into it, where they're not even hardly thinking about what they're doing anymore, that even they know that what they're doing is wrong. Listen to what it says, Romans 1:28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." Listen to this part. "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." You see that even though they know it's wrong, they show approval when other people are doing those wrong things, as if they're doing something good, even though they know that it's wrong. They often deny that, but they know. When you speak the truth to them, then their conscience is on your side. That's what I always say to parents too. Children know when they've done wrong. Their conscience is on your side. Even if outwardly they're denying that what they did was wrong, they know that it was wrong. And you're exposing them. You see, when you speak the truth to them, they often become angry because they don't want to face it. They're trying to hide and you're pulling the fig leaves back. And they say, "No, leave me alone. Don't say that." Even people who deny that sin is wrong show that they really know better in this. They accuse other people. I've always found that a humorous thing. You'll have a conversation with someone and they'll say, "Oh, I don't believe that such a thing is sin. You know, I don't think that there's right and wrong," and this sort of thing. And then you'll hear them, you know, a few hours later saying, "Did you see what that guy did to me? You know, and they're complaining and carrying on." What's the deal? You accuse this other person of doing wrong, but you say that there's no right and wrong. So you see, that betrays that There's a lie going on there when people deny that. Romans 2:15 says they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Like even if they don't have the Ten Commandments or the Word of God, everybody has the law written in their hearts in a certain way. It says their conscience also bearing witness and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So they'll point at other people and say, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And then they come and say, oh, you know, I don't believe in wrong. If they recognize sin in others, then surely beneath all their evasions, they recognize it in themselves. Everybody does that. Everybody recognizes it. And that means you recognize it too. You know that you're a sinner. You know that you commit particular sins as well. You know when you've done something that you shouldn't have done. You don't always get it right. Sometimes you can be wrong about what's right and wrong, but in a general way, you know. And because you know this, you experience shame when you do something that's wrong. Like Adam and Eve, you are naked and you know that you're naked before God and you want to hide, just like they wanted to hide. You don't want to come before Him honestly, because if you do so, you're going to be exposed. Where can I hide? That's your question. There are all sorts of ways that we try to keep our sin from being exposed. Our efforts are really quite pathetic and quite futile. We have seen what Adam and Eve did initially. They sewed fig leaves together and they hid in the bushes. You know, that's a great way to hide from God, isn't it? Did they really think that this would keep God from seeing what they had done? But that's the way we feel sometimes when we know that we've done wrong. We bury our head. We want to hide under the sheets or whatever. Did they not know, though? Of course they knew that they were naked and open before the eyes of the one to whom we must all give an account. Their fig leaves actually, if anything, drew more attention to the matter. What are some of the things that you do to hide? There's a whole lot of ways. Let's look at some. I mean, I could just throw that question out to you and get a lot of answers, couldn't I? If you were honest with me. Do you go into deeper levels of sin? Does that make sense? I'm going to hide from my shame by going into deeper levels of sin. But that's something that people do. Do you know that as odd as it seems, a lot of people sin in more and more outrageous ways to divert themselves from facing the sins that they have committed in the past? Take something like pornography. Some who engage in it are not even attracted to the thing itself. But then they engage in it more and more deeply because they're trying to avoid the shame of things that they have done. This can be done with drugs. It can be done with alcohol. It can be done with something like compulsive shopping. You get into it more and more and more because you have to get into it more and more to continue to avoid what you're trying to avoid, facing what you really need to do. What else might you do? Do you try to avoid facing what you are before God by hiding in activities as a way of distracting yourself from God? Now, activities are not necessarily bad, but maybe you use Facebook to divert you. Not in a useful way, but in a way of trying to avoid God. Maybe movies and media or sports or music or art or video games or education or the study of philosophy, all you're doing because you want to avoid God. You can seek God in the activities of life, or you can use the activities of life to avoid God and try to forget God. Maybe you go on quests. Quest for romance or a quest for some kind of self-improvement, you know, to be the best whatever, so that you can identify yourself by this skill and absorb yourself in this and never really have to face what you are. Never really have to look down inside and see and be honest about your depravity. Or you try to get rich. Or maybe you do something noble, like helping the poor. But it's all done as a diversion rather than to bring you before God. All done without a Sabbath. You know what I mean by that? We have the Sabbath day once a week when we come apart and we examine ourselves before God. We present ourselves before God and He shines His Word, the light of His truth upon us. And we receive His promises and look to Him for grace. And every day we have Sabbaths, as we should, as that we times when we break away and we come before God. And we come present ourselves before Him and we seek Him. and we see what we are before Him. We come as we are, honestly, before God. If you're doing all these activities and there's no engagement on your part with God, then you're using those activities to avoid God. And that's where the problem is. It keeps you from communion with God. Perhaps you try to laugh your shame away, always making jokes, always pulling pranks. Your goal is to make life into a joke so that you don't have to take anything seriously. We saw a chap like that when we studied Ecclesiastes. You remember there was a fellow that was just made a joke out of everything. Maybe you're just looking for frivolity and lightness all the time, levity, because you don't really want to deal with things. Maybe you try to hide your sin by being better than other people. Maybe even morally superior. If I'm better than others, then I don't have to really look at what I am. You paint your corrupt self with golden paint, and then you polish up the paint so that you look good to everybody on the outside. Maybe you're a legalist who rigidly follows rules that you and others have made and judge everyone else who doesn't follow those rules that you've made. Also, you won't have to really look beneath the surface and to see all the boasting and the pride and the selfishness and the envy and all those other things that are going on. Even an attitude of not rejoicing when others prosper, and rejoicing when they have problems, things like that. And that you've got this shining, I'm keeping all these rules, look at me, I'm better than other people. Or the opposite. Maybe you're someone who tolerates everything and supposes that that means that you don't have to look at your own sins either. Everybody else's sins are not bad, and neither are mine. And then you say this to yourself, and mine are not as bad as theirs. So, and I tolerate them, so that means everybody has to tolerate mine. You see, this is a huge thing in our society. That's one of the most common things that you see in our society today. Or maybe you're into religion. You know, lighting candles, going on pilgrimage, saying prayers, following rituals, making sacrifices, using all these things as fig leaves to hide before. Look at how religious that person is. And again, you're not dealing with the pride, with the lust, with all the things that are teeming inside of your heart. Or maybe you shape your identity as the guy who knows the most theology. You know, some of the most ungodly people I know are the ones that know the most theology. It's always been kind of an interesting thing to observe. And then there are those who magnify life's problems so as not to ever have to face themselves. If everything is a huge problem outside of me, then I'm not a problem. Everything else, because I'm so absorbed with all these problems in the world and all everything's going wrong, and then I'm not really having to examine where I am before God. Some people in that regard become addicted to fear. They feed their fears and their worries so that they are consumed by them. I've known people who are like that because they were cheating on their taxes or something. And then they say, oh, I'm paranoid. I think that people are following me all the time. I've got these deep, deep problems, you see, and they go on about it. And then when you explore a little bit, you find out they're cheating on their taxes and they're afraid that it's going to catch up to them. And so they've gotten into this thing, everybody's following me, instead of dealing with the sin, facing the problem, dealing with it. Or maybe it's focusing on the wrongs that have been done to you by others and talking about them all the time and magnifying them. You know, taking a victim status. You feel sorry for people that have been abused, but they make it 10 times worse when they use that to excuse their sin and to not go on for the Lord. Those who are like this often have a very critical spirit. They're always magnifying the wrongs of everybody around them and the things that others have done to them, rather than facing and confronting their sin. Now, I want you to just think about how pitiful all this hiding is. You are sitting there in the bushes with your fig leaves on, thinking that you're hiding from God, and you're really not covered up at all. God is not fooled by all of those things that I just laid out for you. But you have no other option. And so you resort to those fig leaves, to those bushes that really provide no protection at all. We have all done our share of hiding, and we all continue to do it. I mean, as soon as we have sinned, we ought to go directly to God. But instead, we go directly to denial. Even if somebody confronts us, hey, you know, you were angry. Oh, I wasn't angry. That's the first thing we say. We begin to deny it. We run and hide. But let me show you what our gracious God does when you hide. When you hide, our gracious God comes to you to expose you. That's grace. It's not cruelty. It's described in verse 8 and 9. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We're not told here the manner of God's coming. In the original, it's difficult to tell what the language means. There are different views about this. Our version is the more common way. It says that Adam and Eve heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a valid translation. The Hebrew literally says in the wind of the day, whatever that means. This is the way it's traditionally understood as it's translated here. But there are some expositors who see this as nothing like a gentle stroll with this light breeze that's blowing through the garden, but rather as God's coming in a whirlwind, a violent whirlwind and a terrifying storm. The language can be understood equally in that way. This is the way that God did come to His people at times, like when He delivered them out of Egypt and He presented Himself to them on Mount Sinai. And there was thunder and there was lightning and there were earthquakes. And even Moses said that he quaked and trembled before the Lord God. And as I looked at the different views, I came to the conclusion that it really does not matter how God comes when He comes to us to expose us after that we have sinned. The point is that He does come to shake us out of our hiding places, and that He comes in different ways. And that no matter what that way is, you are always terrified. And you always want to hide. That's what makes people want to kill prophets and preachers who speak God's word. It doesn't matter if the prophet is gentle or aggressive. It makes no difference. It comes across as highly violent and aggressive. This is why you see someone very meekly witness to another person, very gently, and do you mind if I say something else about it? And they just bring out some things, and they're, you know, very, very just soft and gentle. And the person says, oh, that person, they were all over me. You know, they were going on. What makes them say that? This is because they're trying to hide. And the shame, you see, it's being uncovered. And they don't like that. This is what happened with Stephen, isn't it? He reasoned with them. And they were unable to resist the words that he spoke. This is in Acts chapter 7. And then what did they do? They became violent. It says they stopped up their ears and they ran at him. And they grabbed him and they dragged him out and they stoned him. And Stephen was just speaking in a straightforward manner to them. See, this is one of the ways of putting on fig leaves. Stopping up their ears, running at him, throwing stones at him. They're trying to avoid the exposure that came through him. The exposure, you see, of God's voice. Because God's word was being spoken to them by Stephen. But you see that God persists in coming to us. He doesn't go away when Adam hides. And He doesn't go away when you hide. He keeps coming back. He searches you out of your little hidey hole. You see in verse 9 that He comes and He says, where are you? He causes you to hear His voice. It says, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And again, we have no idea what the tone is. Was it a very gentle, you know, Adam, where are you? Or was it, Adam, where are you? What did he do? We don't know how he came. But isn't it wonderful that he did come? And that it was his grace to expose the sin. Don't get upset with him for coming. It is upsetting, but you should be thankful. Because you would never face the truth. If God didn't come and lay His finger on you and expose you for what you are, you would just go on in your sin and you'd never deal with it. This is a picture of what we are like. People will tell you, oh, I've been seeking God. You know, and He's so hard to find, is the idea. I've been seeking and seeking, and He's just so hard to find. That's not true. It's the other way around. We're running and taking off for the bushes. And God is the one who's coming to us and calling. You say, well, the Bible says it's sometimes about people seeking God. And yes, there are times when you're seeking, but it's only because He's first come to you and said, where are you? And He's called you and He sought you and then worked in you so that you begin to respond to Him. The Bible says also that no one seeks after God. And that's what it means. No one seeks after Him until God comes and drags you out of your hidey hole with His powerful word. How does He do it? How does He come to us when we're hiding? Well, first, as we've seen, He comes and He calls out with the question, where are you? He does this through the work of His Holy Spirit. We read about that in John 16. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He uses Scripture. The Spirit uses Scripture. He uses it in the mouths of other people. He uses the truth in your own conscience. He exposes you and makes you face what you're doing. He presses the question about your hiding. He says, where are you? You see, as a human being, what should you all be doing? Every one of you, as a human being, you should be walking with God. You should be living in communion with God every day. And if you're not, then this voice says, where are you? Where are you? What are you doing? What is your life about? What is it for? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you running around? Why are you doing all these things that you're doing? What's the deal? Where are you? He awakens you to the reality. So this is a great question. All of you need to ask it to yourself. It forces you to face the silly places that you're hiding. Whatever those fig leaves and the bushes are, whether it's work or entertainment or a critical spirit, where are you? What are you doing? It does so much good to face that question. Some of you might say, well, God's never asked me that question. But I want to tell you something. He is asking you that question right now. And so you can't say that. Because you know what? You're here. In the sovereignty of God, He has brought you here. And the Word of God is being preached to you. And as His minister right now, speaking for Him, not for myself, I'm bringing this question to you from God's Word. Where are you? Where are you living? Where is your life going? Where are you hiding right now? What are you doing? If you're honest and you're not walking with God, you would say something like Adam said to God, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. That's why I'm avoiding God. That's why I'm hiding. If you're not with God, it's because you know that you're naked and you don't want to be exposed. You're afraid of Him. If not for that, you'd be delighted to be with God. God is glorious. He's beautiful. He's our Creator. He's the one that generously gives you every single thing that you have, every bite of food that goes in your mouth, all the relationships, everything that He is the author. He is the giver of these things. And you would delight to walk with Him and to abide with Him and to receive counsel from Him. So if you're not walking with Him, it's because you're terrified and you don't want to be exposed. But I want you to see how God goes a step farther to get Adam to face his transgression when we run off and continue to hide. God asks Adam and us two questions to expose our specific transgression. First, in Genesis 3:11, He says, who told you that you were naked? Now, those words are interesting because no one told him. And he knew. God hadn't even started coming in the garden and they were already putting their fig leaves on. So they knew. Wasn't that God came and said, you did wrong? They already knew good and well that they had done wrong. Adam and his wife were hiding and running because they know that they have transgressed. When you when you commit a specific sin, do something that you know you shouldn't do, then that's what you do. You run and hide, and you know it. But it is to be drawn out of you, the confession you see. You know it, but you won't face it. You won't admit it. So it has to be dragged out of what you have done. So God first points out, you know you've done wrong. Like, you know, who told you that you were naked? Nobody told you that. You know that. And now the Lord asks him specifically what he did. He says specifically, did you eat from the tree? See, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? He does this so that you might own up to what you have done. Specifically, that, you know, you might not just say, hey, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. But that you might confess specifically, in what way are you a sinner? That you might say, I lied. Or you might say, I lusted. Or you might say, I've been neglecting my wife. Or you might say, I cheated on my husband. Or you might say, I follow idols. Or I have not been thankful. Or I was sinfully angry. Or I've been bitter for the last 10 years. The Lord does this that you might face what you have done. He says, are you bitter? Did you lie? Specifically, I think you know how Adam responds. We're going to examine his response in just a minute. But now, just for the facts, Adam informs the Lord that, yes, he did eat, and the reason he ate is because the woman you gave me of the tree and I ate. And we're going to look at that more in a minute. But let's just move on. He tells God here that someone else is involved. Of course, God already knew that. And God does the very same thing with the woman. He speaks so as to get the woman to face what she's done. Here is the penetrating question in verse 12. What is this that you have done? The question that causes us to face the horror. This is the question that causes us to face the horror of what we have done. Here is Eve. She was given to the man to be a blessing and a help to him. But what is this? God says, what have you done? It's highly destructive. It's very wicked what you have done. It's in direct disobedience to God's command. It's destructive to the whole human race. It's destructive to other people. It was opposite to what the woman ought to have done. This question belongs to Adam as much as to Eve and to all of us who are in the transgression. What have you done? Not only do you say, hey, I ate from the tree, but also, what is this that you have done? You have severed your relationship with God. You have gone your own way. You have injured other people. You need to think about what you have done and you need to face it. God is doing this in love and mercy so that you will deal with your sin. He is so kind to do this. He could have just left us. He didn't have to come and draw you out like this. He didn't have to ask you these questions. He didn't have to say anything. It reminds me of how he came to David after David had committed adultery. And then he tried to hide it. David tried to hide it for almost a year. David was miserable. He said that when I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David wouldn't confess his sin because he was so ashamed. So what did God do? He sent Nathan the prophet. David had been hiding for almost a year. And Nathan the prophet came. And he said to David, what have you done? And David then was exposed. And he acknowledged his sin. And David's words are, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. How you respond to God's probing questions is crucial. Adam and Eve did not respond well. They didn't. Not at this time. You must not do as they did. Their example is a bad example that should not be imitated. Adam's response is that of a man who blames God for his sin. He shows that he is still not really facing up to what he has done honestly. Because instead of confession, he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. He blames Eve, but even worse, he blames God. Notice the language. The woman you gave me. See? This shows that Adam is still trying to hide rather than honestly deal with his sin. He's trying to lessen the wickedness by saying, well, it was because of where you put me, God. This is because of the situation. That's why I sin. What? That was a test. It was a test, the tree and the temptation. It was a test so that Adam could show his love to God. Could prove his love to God. God put him there for sure. He has sinned, though. He sinned against the Most High God. And instead of being crushed, he tries to blame God. He has effectively murdered the entire human race. And he says, the woman you gave me. Should have been crushed. He has directly disobeyed God and made God a liar. And all he can say is, the woman you gave me. He has shown discontentment with God Almighty. He has believed a lie. He has broken God's covenant. He has gone into blatant rebellion and tried to push God off the throne. He has joined himself and his posterity to Satan. And all he can say is, the woman you gave me. That's why I ate. This is one of the many ways that people hide. And I didn't mention this before when I made that long list of ways to hide because I wanted to wait until now when it's presented to us in our text. Blaming God. I'm a pervert because you let my uncle molest me when I was a child. I committed adultery because the wife you gave me is not affectionate to me. I stole because you didn't provide a good enough job for me. I will not respect my husband because the husband you gave me is not respectable and doesn't treat me the way I want him to. I yell at my children because my mother didn't hug me enough when I was a child. So many people are bitter toward God. And they explain their whole life, not, I am a sinner, facing what they are, naked and open before God, but it's because of that and 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 that. All that God put me into is the bottom line. So many people are bitter toward God. God gave me a raw deal, so I have a good reason to behave the way I'm behaving. Now, are you bitter toward God? Are you able to really come to God naked and open and confess your sin? He already sees it. But are you able to come before Him and be honest before Him? You see that Eve does the same thing that her husband does. She follows his bad example. She blames the serpent. It's the old line. The devil made me do it. You know, but that's not true. Yes, the Scriptures say that the woman was deceived. But is that an excuse to be deceived? The only reason that she was deceived is because she wanted to be deceived. Nobody can lead you into sin. Nobody can deceive you unless you want to be deceived. You see a woman flirting and being seductive, and then she says, I was seduced. She was seduced because she wanted to be seduced. People today are always acting like sin is something that they are driven to. Something that they can't help. Something that God has put them into an impossible situation where they can do nothing else but sin. Sexual sins of all kinds are excused in this way. A young man explaining his behavior with his girlfriend. Or a woman leaving her husband for another woman. Or for a woman and using that some excuse. Or whatever it is, angry responses and paralyzing anxiety and drunkenness are all excused. I cannot help it. It takes me over. It may feel that way. It may feel that anger and desire for drink and all these things take you over. And there's a sense in which there is a real bondage to sin that we're helpless to break. But you got into that because of your wicked heart, because you're a sinner before God. And there is no other reason, and there is no excuse. Look at what the Lord does when He gets a response like Adam and Eve's. What does God do when He gets this half-hearted confession? They say, I did it, but with all these excuses. In both cases, the majestic judge of all the earth does not argue with them. He simply leaves them. He has graciously confronted them and sought to get them to own up to their sin, but He does not desire to enter into debate with them or with you. He leaves you with your foolish words to think about those foolish words and how empty they are. He turns from Adam. As soon as Adam says, "The woman you gave me," he turns to the woman. As soon as the woman blames the serpent, he turns to the serpent and says, "Okay, if you're not going to deal with this, I'm going to deal with your wife. Okay, you're not going to deal with this, I'm going to address the serpent." And then what does God do? He hasn't really left them, has he? He pronounces judgment upon them all. He tells them the consequences of their sin. Now, we'll look at this next week, Lord willing, and we'll see how God's grace is laced all through the judgment even that he brings. There's tons of grace there. But you see, it's powerful the way he leaves them, even though their confession is not complete. They should have simply just confessed and repented and said, "I'm a sinner. Yeah, I did wrong." They do not understand the mercy of God, though, because it's not yet been revealed to them. Adam and Eve have a reason for not fully confessing their sin. They didn't know about God's promise of mercy and forgiveness. Can you imagine being confronted with your sin by God Almighty when He had not yet revealed to you that there was forgiveness? How could you ever deal with that? There might be some idea that there was forgiveness because He's coming to you and drawing it out. But what can you do with it? Where could you go with it? You wouldn't even know what to do. But now I want to ask all of you, what about you? Because it's not that way with you. You have the promise of mercy and forgiveness. You know that God the Father sent God the Son into the world and that Jesus Christ came to bear the sins of many. That He took our iniquities upon Himself and He went to the cross and He paid the penalty of all of those sins. And you know that in doing that, He takes away the sin so that we can be pardoned and forgiven. That if we come to Him and we ask Him for forgiveness, then we'll be restored. So what in the world are any of you who have the promise of God's mercy and forgiveness in Christ doing hiding from God? Why in the world are you holding on to sin that is destroying your life? When you could repent, you could be fully cleansed of that sin, and you could live a new life before God where from now on, instead of running and hiding, you confess your sin and you continually walk before Him. Why would you avoid the living God when the way is open through Jesus Christ to come to Him? That's what you're called to do. Do not respond as Adam and Eve did. Respond the way that a sinner ought to respond. Like the way Peter did when he came to Jesus and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." In Proverbs 28:13, it is summed up for us very well. It says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is very difficult for us to understand why it is that we continually hide from You and run away from You when You have promised mercy to us through Jesus Christ. You've promised complete forgiveness of sins. You've promised cleansing. Father, I pray that You would help us, that we would live with integrity before You, that we would come to You with honesty and not with evasion and excuses and blame shifting and lying and all the ways that we hide. Father, we thank You that You come to us with Your Word, that You come and You search us out, that You come and You say, "Where are You?" And You come and You say, "What is this that You have done?" And Father, I pray that we would all receive those questions and that we would answer them honestly and fully, and then that we would receive the mercy that You have promised to us, that we would know that, Father, we have a place to go, that we need not hide in the bushes or in fig leaves, but that we can hide in Jesus Christ who cleanses us from our sin. Father, we pray that You would illumine each one of us, that Your Holy Spirit would work in us, that we would embrace the truth, that we would love the truth, that we would live the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. and you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Adam and Eve knew that they were naked before God. They knew that He could see all of their sin, so they tried to hide from Him. But we saw that God would not let them hide. He broke into the hiding places that they had concocted with His holy word. And we saw that at this juncture in history, they hardly knew what to do when God broke in and exposed them. They were very reluctant to admit their sin. And no wonder, because the promise of mercy and forgiveness in Christ had not yet been given. They could not be encouraged to come to God with their sin, because what could they possibly do with their sin when they came to Him? But this is not so with us. We're very privileged. Not only has God promised mercy and revealed that promise to us, He's soon going to reveal it to Adam and Eve in a shadowy way, and even more to Abraham, even more to through Moses, even more through David, the promise of forgiveness. But we have much more than the promise of mercy. For us, the way of mercy has been revealed. Jesus Christ has come into the world and He suffered on the cross. This is what distinguishes the old covenant from the new covenant. In the old covenant, Christ was promised. In the new covenant, Christ has been given. We can see what God did. We can see the lengths to which He went in order to take care of our sin. And every time we come to the Lord's table, Jesus Christ presents Himself to us as the one who is crucified for us. He says, "This is my body that is given for you." It's given on the cross as a sacrifice. That's what He's talking about. It's sacrifice talk. He also says that this is the blood of the new covenant. See, no longer the old covenant, but now there's the new covenant because it's the blood that He shed. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. The wine on this table and the bread on this table represents Christ as crucified for us. Adam and Eve did not know where to go with their sin, but you do know where to go. Jesus says to come and hide in Him. He clothes you with His own righteousness. You're able to be cleansed by His body given for you, His blood shed for the remission of your sins. At the table, He reminds you of this provision and He encourages you to look to Him even as you eat and drink. Luke 22:19, it says of Him, "And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" If you are one then who has honestly confessed your sin before God, one who has honestly come to Jesus Christ as He was given for the remission of your sins, realizing that you cannot wash away, that only Jesus can deal with your sin through the cross. If you've come to Him for that remission, and if you're living in the communion of His church under the government that He has established in the church, part of a member in good standing of a church that confesses His name, then you're welcome to come and partake at this table. Let's look to our God then for His blessing as we prepare to come. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. May the Lord your God be with you as He was with your fathers. May He not leave you nor forsake you, that He may incline your hearts to Himself to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, which He commanded your fathers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.